We do praise you for how you care for us, how you govern your world. Lord, causing it to rain on the just and the unjust, causing the sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous, providing for all of our needs. And Lord, in Jesus Christ, providing a way of salvation and the access into your very throne room. We rejoice in such a glorious salvation. We pray that you would be with us tonight as we study the book of Ruth, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and we would apply the message to the very depth of our souls by your Spirit and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, moving into the book of Ruth, which is a wonderful book, amazingly rich for only four chapters. In fact, since it's four chapters, I had originally planned to just take 1 week on it, and I thought I'd like to read. This is when we could read the whole thing and go through the whole book if we took 2 weeks on it. So we're going to take 2 weeks on it and read the whole story together. It is a powerful story. It's one of two Old Testament books. One of two Old Testament books that are named after a woman. What's the other one?
Esther.
That's right. It is the only Old Testament book named after a non-Jew, a Gentile. Because Ruth is a Moabitess. She is a descendant of Moab. Want to deal with kind of the basics that we do when we're looking at a new book, the author, the date of the book. The author of the book, we don't know. As many cases in the Old Testament, we don't know, and sometimes in the New too, exactly who the human author is because the author doesn't name himself. And we don't have clear attestation of other passages that tell us. I mean, Moses doesn't say he wrote Genesis, but we have Jesus saying Moses wrote Genesis. That settles it. But we don't have anyone attesting to who wrote Ruth. And so all we have basically is Jewish tradition. And, of course, Christian tradition now. Jewish tradition maintains that Samuel wrote it. And if that's the case, it would mean it had to have been written before about 10... before 1010, probably about 1020 or so B.C. Because Samuel died before David ascended to the throne. He had been anointed by Samuel, but he had not yet become recognized as king. David ascends to the throne in 1010. Now, I really kind of think it's not written by Samuel. It's just a matter of opinion. Now, I'll share a couple of reasons. One is that the period of the judges, if you look at verse 1, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. We're talking about author, and we'll go ahead and bring in the issue of date. And when you think about date with a Bible book, what you want to think about is the main issue is when did the author write it? But it can be we can get confused sometimes because date also sort of relates to when did the events occur, the events that are described in the book, when did they occur? And then when did the author write it? You see, it's two separate, kind of A and B. When you look at your study Bible and it has date, they're normally describing when the author wrote it. That's the most important, because the other is sort of obvious. But it's helpful in our minds to make sure we keep them separated. The events of the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, it says in verse 1, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons." So when does this happen? According to that verse, the events described her during the days of the judges. And that means it's between about 1380 and 1,050. And 1,050 is when Saul begins to reign. The kingdom starts. Okay? So, somewhere in this reign. Now, and it pretty in the latter part, because we're going to, well, we won't get to that right now. In the latter part, I don't want to spoil that. Okay, now, so when did the author write it? A lot of times what you have, like with Moses' books, is Moses has the experience and he writes it. But God can inspire his word different ways. And sometimes he may have an author much later, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about this. Moses wrote the first chapters of Genesis a long time after they actually happened. Right? So the Lord does that sometimes. And so the question is, when did he inspire the book of Ruth to be written? It's really a question. It's a couple of things that are interesting. One is, remember I talked about when we were talking, we talked about this a couple of times, but on Sunday, a week ago, Sunday, I mentioned that the Hebrew Old Testament is ordered differently than the, I've actually mentioned this before too, than the English New Testament or the Western Christian New Testament. Old Testament, forgive me. Old Testament. And, you know, the books aren't ordered the same way. We have the law, and we have historical books. And then we have the Psalms and Proverbs and writings. And then we have the prophets. That's how we order it. They have law, former prophets, latter prophets, and writings. Okay? Ruth actually occurs in this section, the writings in the Hebrew Bible. Here we have her in the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, right? And it's because we placed the book based on when it happened, right? But the question is, when was it written? Now, there's one reason I really think it's late is because of a verse in chapter 4. This will make more sense in context later, but what's happening here is Boaz is redeeming Ruth and the land that Naomi owns, that was part of her family's land. And look what it says in verse 7. Verse 6 said, redeem it yourself. You may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. The other guy says, I don't want to redeem it. Boaz, you redeem it. And then the author inserts this into the narrative. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Now, think about that. Doesn't that sound like somebody's describing something that his audience doesn't really know much about? I mean, it's like if I was to tell you, you know, this is the way that you... I wouldn't be the one to ask this, but this is the way you turn on an iPad and you need a plug. You understand that. It's right happening right now. I mean, we may not understand it, but we know iPad and the word, right? But if I was to say, this is how you... did the first Gutenberg press in the 1500s. You know what I'm saying? And this is kind of that kind of language. It seems to say this is what it used to be like. Now, if the events described are, say, around 1150, which is a pretty good guess, maybe, 1150 B.C., if Samuel was writing it, he's just writing 100 years later. You know, or less than 100 years later. And really, do you need to explain how land changed hands? Wouldn't that still be going on? I mean, you're still in the period of the judges. I tend to think this is much later, either in the divided kingdom or after the exile. It's just my thought. And one of the reasons, too, is because I think if you think of it this way, one of the things that you have going on in Ruth is you have this drama the retelling of this experience of this woman named Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who are just in absolutely the worst situation possible. And then God miraculously works and delivers them. And you see them go from desolation, emptiness, to fullness. And then there's a surprise ending. The drama captures the heart, and I think it would have been much more powerful in the providence of God, the way it's told with the surprise ending at the end. The surprise ending is who her son was. Ruth was, her, you know, Boaz and Ruth had Obed. Obed had Jesse. Jesse had David. I mean, if it was right after the events happened, there is no surprise to that, really. But if it's 200 or 300, 400, or 500 years after, people don't remember that. Bow! Wow! Look how God fulfilled His promises. Anyway, keep that in mind. The date is not inspired, and what I'm just telling you is my opinion, so you hold that lightly, right? But let's talk about what the text says, which is what really matters anyway. What can we learn from the text? So we talked about the author and the date. What in essence is the central message? What's the main point of the book? What is the purpose of the book? These are always things you want to be thinking about as you study. What's this trying to impact? Is this book trying to make? There are a number of things that people have posited as major themes of the book that I think are not the major theme of the book. Some people say this book's about racial tolerance, because Ruth is a Moabitess, and look at God loves her. That's not the main point. It certainly is a secondary point, that, and not an insignificant secondary point, an important secondary point. God loves all people. The gospel's going to all people. That's a powerful part of it. I don't think that's the main point. Another something people talk, well, it's a call for family responsibility. Ruth responds properly to her mother-in-law, honors her family responsibility. Boaz honors his family responsibility. And look what good comes. I don't think that's the main point. I think that's less the main point than the first thing. It's certainly a part of it, though, because you see incredibly exemplary characters in Ruth. In fact, it's a startling contrast when that first verse does say, now when the judges governed Israel. Well, that was a bad time. A lot of wickedness. Man, these guys are shining lights. And that is something that's there. But I don't think it's the main point. In line with that, some people have said it's a plea for faithfulness amid widespread immorality, because it's the period of the judges. Look at these. There were some people who were faithful. There were some people who were not doing what was right in their own eyes, even though there was no king. That's a part of it. See, I think it's, again, a secondary message, not the main message. Obedience to God during affliction, tribulation, trials. Look at how bad things were. She stayed faithful. Look what God did. It's a point, but it's not the main point. I don't think, anyway. And I think the main point, is essentially in line with the whole flow of Scripture, and is, I think what we have here is kind of a microcosm, a small picture of the larger picture of the story of redemption. What you have is, and I'm going to suggest to you that Naomi is the main character in the book, not Ruth. Ruth is an important character in the book. There's really four important characters. Let me change that. The Lord is the main character in the book. Naomi is the second most, she's the most important human character in the book. And Ruth and Boaz are right there together as very important characters in the book. But Naomi is the important character of the book, and what we see in her experience is a microcosm of what salvation should look like. Because we're going to see that she, as the narrative unfolds, she is a descendant of Israel. She's a child of promise. She has a husband who is an Israelite, the tribe of Judah. She lives in Bethlehem. And yet, though she should be experiencing blessing, things go from bad to worse. And so there's a famine in the land. They leave. They go to Moab. My goodness, what are you doing in Moab? Her husband dies. Her sons marry, and they both die. She has no descendants. What you have is a woman who's been cast out of the land. You have a woman who has no posterity, no seed. And you have a woman who feels that she's been abandoned by God. Remember the three promises of the covenant that picture salvation? The seed, the land, and the blessing. You basically have this unfold really in just the first chapter. It becomes really clear. And I think you're going to see Naomi. I said Naomi's the most important character. Let me show you this. In chapter 1, we read, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech." Interestingly, it means "my God is king." "And the name of his wife, Naomi." We're going to find out what her name means in a minute. "And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." You see the emphasis even on Ruth, on Naomi here. When he says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." Elimelech didn't die and leave his wife. He's Naomi's husband. It's kind of like, when a parent knows, a kid knows your kid, and then you're just their dad or their mom. It's kind of the picture here. It's Naomi that's in the forefront. In fact, verse 5, "The woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." She's the one in distress. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Then you have, we're going to stop here for a second, come back to that in a minute. What you then see is, just to show that I think she's the main character, first of all, her name occurs 23 times in the book. Ruth's occurs 12. I think Boaz's is 15. So her name occurs an awful lot. That doesn't always mean everything, but I think it does here. What you have in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, you have that wonderful scene where Orpah and Ruth, we're going to go to it in a minute, but where she basically tells him to go home, "Look, you need to go find a husband so that you will have young men to look after you, a man to look after you, and descendants to look after you. I'm bereft. God's hand's against me. Get away from me, basically, for your own good." And Ruth then says, "No, I'm going to stay with you." Well, then they go to Bethlehem. And what do you find when they get to Bethlehem? What you see is the city's in a stir, and they say, "This is Naomi who's returned." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Why is that? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but Naomi means pleasant or delight. So you calling me, you remember their names meant something. Our names just mean their name, right? Their names meant something. And so when she heard Naomi, it was like her daughter was named Pleasantness. Delight. Don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Lord's hand is against me. So she's the focus. They're in town. Everybody's, "Hey, Naomi's back." Now she does have this, she has this Moabitess who is going to become very important in the book. I'm not saying that she's not. She's very important. But then, this is the most striking part. Turn with me to chapter 4. After Boaz goes and deals with the redemption and redeems Ruth, And we read in verse 7, there's the custom in former times concerning redemption exchange. The closest relative says, you go and buy it yourself. Then verse 13 of chapter 4 says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Wow! Look at mom and dad, Boaz and Ruth, and they have a son. Why don't we have a spotlight on them? What happens? Look what's next. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. You see how she, it's like the spotlight just keeps going back to Naomi. Because the Lord wants us to look at Naomi's experience. That's the picture. Ruth is very important. There's several things. I mean, Boaz, there's all kinds. This is what I'm saying. Four chapters, amazingly rich. But when we think of it this way, she is a child of Israel, a child of the covenant, and salvation is about the land, the seed, and the presence, blessing. What we have here is her expulsion from the land and her lack, her little piece of the land that's supposed to be hers is gone, is not hers. You see, it's a microcosm. It's a small picture of the big picture. The seed, which is all the descendants of Israel, ultimately Christ and all of his descendants, but still it's got to come through the line of Judah. And ironically, this microcosm is the macrocosm. Her descendant is Christ himself. That's the astounding thing. She feels that she has been utterly abandoned, cast from the land, without a descendant, without seed, without the presence or blessing. A person who had been promised these things is now experiencing the exact opposite. So what's the message? The message really is how do these things, the blessings of salvation, come to us? I mean, we're hopeless. It's really about Naomi's helplessness and hopelessness. Ruth's as well, because Ruth has attached herself to Naomi. Their utter hopelessness, helplessness, destitution, and how God miraculously brings all of these things to her. And what we see in that is, look, you and I also, the connection point is, we have no hope. We have no help in ourselves. There's no way we can possess the land, our portion of the land, whatever our inheritance is in heaven. There's no way you or I can attain to that. We can't be a part of the seed. We can't have God's presence and blessing unless God does something radical. That's really what's happening. The Lord's taking one of His precious children, casting them away, in a sense, into destitution, into this terrible situation, and then showing His mighty hand to deliver so He can show us how He delivers mightily. And what we're going to see is, in this wonderful picture of the kinsman redeemer, that's how this comes. We need a near kinsman to redeem us. That's the only way. It's this beautiful, it's real history, real story, beautifully orchestrated by God to be a parable, really, a salvation. And when you see it from Naomi's perspective, I think you're identifying with the right person. In fact, I'm confident that the Jews who were reading this the first time would not have identified with Ruth. Can you imagine? They're not going to identify with the Moabitess. They would identify with Naomi. They could see, and especially in their own history, how often was it that they were the children of promise, and yet they find themselves singing the Lord's song in a strange land? In darkness, desolation, where are the promises? So when they hear this story, you know how you, when that's the beautiful thing about, I mean, human beings, we love stories, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with loving stories. I mean, you need to watch the kind of stories you fill your minds with. There's a lot of evil stories out there. And every story, even the stories, you know, cartoons or whatever, they generally have some message they're putting forth. And one of the things that I'm excited about is our young people and families are trying to teach everybody how to discern what's the message. But the story itself can be captivating, can't it? You just get into this. I mean, when you read a really good story, you're drawn into it. And you can't, have you had been reading a book lately where you man, I just can't wait to get back to it? When am I going to get to read again? I want to find out what happens. In the shower, thinking about the book. I mean, that's what stories do to us. Well, this is an amazing story. It's captivating. And the Lord is trying to captivate us, captivate our hearts, to identify with the central problem of the story, which is Naomi's devastating circumstances, her hopelessness, and the irony that her name would be Delight, and she would be full of just bitter circumstances. What can, and basically in a place where there's no hope for her. And as we walk through the story now together, now go back to chapter 1, that's the big picture now. Let's walk through this book together tonight and next time, Lord willing. Verse 6, her husband and her two sons have died. She's in a strange land, the land of Moab. I mean, Moab, you remember where we first introduced to Moab? Moab was the son of Lot and his daughter. Moab was the ones who tried to destroy Israel through the curse of Balaam, remember? King of Moab pays Balaam to come curse Israel. Then they got Israel involved in the sin of Peor, the immorality. I mean, Moab was bad news. Now, the Lord had left Moab alive, and there was, strictly speaking, not a prohibition on marrying Moabites if they were going to convert. But the situation is pretty bleak. I mean, that's the presentation. They leave, and there's an irony here. There's a famine in the land, and that's a resonance, isn't it? Well, we've been looking at Genesis, famine in the land, famine in the land. Wow, another famine in the land. The land flowing with milk and honey, there's a famine there. And the irony of that is taken even deeper when we find out where this lady lives. It's Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which means house of bread. She and her husband and boys live in the city known as the House of Bread. That's the name of the city. But there's no bread there. There's no bread in the House of Bread. So they have to go out of the land of Canaan to the land of Moab. And while they're there, her husband dies. Her two sons die. They've had to marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. When they're dead, there's no hope for her in Moab. She decides she's got to go home, and she's heard. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." God has, you can imagine, during the times of the judges, that famine came on the people because they deserved it. And here's this godly woman caught up in sort of the collateral damage of it, and her husband, they go to Moab. They're dealing with the suffering. But now God has come back and visited his people with giving them food. So she departs from the place where she was, verse 7, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. As they're making their way, Naomi does what was only kind and really incredibly thoughtful. Here she is, a woman by herself, but except for two women. She's got two young women with her that can take care of her. But she says, you know, really, it's not right for you to go with me. You're young enough to remarry. You haven't got children. You should remarry. You're Moabites. Your family's here. The best thing for you to do is to go back to, I mean, from an earthly standpoint, to go back to your parents. And she basically makes this appeal three times. Verse 8 and 9 is her first appeal. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The dead, their husbands. You dealt kindly with your husbands and with me. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. May the Lord bless you with a husband. Then she kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Obviously, this woman was such a good mother-in-law. I mean, pretty amazing mother-in-law. Both daughters-in-law wanted to go live with her. Rather than go find a new husband, we would rather be with you. You are so precious to us. That's the first. She tries to get them to go back. First rebuttal, they won't. Verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if even I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? I mean, of course not. You can't wait for a husband for me. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. What's interesting is she sees very clearly that her circumstances are up to the hand of God. And this is, I think, what Job did. You know, it's interesting when Job has what happens to him. Remember, Satan's involved, but God's allowing Satan to do certain things. And what does Job always say? You know, he first of all says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Scripture says, in all these things, Job did not sin or blame God. Well, people who aren't reading thoughtfully, so he was blaming God. The Lord's the one that took away. Well, he wasn't blaming God. He was saying God's in charge, but he wasn't blaming God with wrongdoing at all. He said, God's in control, God did it, he's not wrong for doing it. Essentially what she's saying, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, and he's justified. But she sees the hand of God in everything. She sees the sovereignty of God in everything. And she says the same thing when she gets into Bethlehem. She says, I went out full. Don't call me Naomi, verse 20, but call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She says, basically, look, I deserve it. I think she's a pretty godly woman. I think she had a pretty good understanding of where we stand before God. Never ask the Lord for what you deserve. Right? Because if we got what we deserve, we get hell. She understands, look, and that's what Job was saying early on. He struggled with it later. Early on, he's saying, the Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil from the hand of the Lord? You speak as one of the foolish women, he says to his wife. When you tell me to curse God, I'm going to accept evil from the hand of the Lord. Naomi's basically saying, the Lord has allowed evil to come into my life. Don't call me, and rightly, don't call me Naomi. My name's not joy anymore. It's not delight, it's misery. But she's not accusing God of wrongdoing. That's a good thing for us to understand. We can accept the sovereignty of God. That's actually where praise begins, first of all, by not blaming God. But he is sovereign. So she says that's the first attempt was, you know, it's the second attempt now was, it's harder for me than you, for the hand of the Lord has gone against me. And here's their response in verse 14 to her second appeal for them to leave. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah left. She was obviously a good woman, but she didn't have God working in her heart like Ruth did. Ruth clung to her. So Ruth's still clinging to her. But Naomi's like, look, you need to leave. And she tries a third time. Verse 15, then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord, Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me? Wow. That's awesome. Ruth doesn't speak as much as Naomi in the book, but when she speaks, she's got some good stuff to say. And in fact, the book highly commends Ruth. I mean, Boaz is going to talk about later what a woman of excellent character she was. Ruth, which is powerful, was powerful witness to the first recipients, the Jews. To remember, wait a minute, it's not just about us. We were to be a kingdom of priests to all nations. One plan of salvation for all peoples. So, this is an indication, look what the Lord is doing in this young woman's life. She has such an affection for Naomi, and what we must understand is that she sees something in Naomi that she wants to. She wants her God, Naomi's God, to be her God. That's the first good thing that happens in this book. I mean, it's all desolation until this, but I want you still to think about this. She left full. She had a husband and two sons. Yeah, we have to leave. It's bad. We're leaving the land. Terrible. But I have a husband. I have my two sons, my two boys. They get married. My husband dies. They die. I'm heading back almost empty, but I do have a Moabitess with me. What hope do I have? I mean, going home, she's got no hope. Nobody's going to want to marry her. She can't have kids. She's basically said as much. I'm past childbearing. Even if I could miraculously have kids, you wouldn't want to wait till they grew up. And I don't think she's thinking selfishly, but she had to reasonably think, there's no Jewish man going to want to marry a Moabitess back home either. We're all lost. You just need to go home. Because the Lord's hand's against me. And also, really, it's kind of like, if you're smart, it's like when everything's going wrong around a person, you sort of step back and, wow. I remember one time Patty, I won't go into that, it's a long story. Sometime ask me. It's a pretty interesting story, but it's too long tonight. Okay, so anyway, step back because look what's happening to me. God's hand's against me. Well, Ruth comes. And then verse 19, so they both come to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? And this is where she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. So verse 22 sums it up. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here, they're back in the house of bread at the beginning of barley harvest. But the reality is there's no man, there is no land, there is no hope. They are absolutely destitute, though they're in the land. There is no seed. There is no sense of God's presence or blessing. Naomi's basically testified, he, for some reason, is not blessing me. He's cursing me. And I deserve it. But I'm just telling you, he's cursing me, so don't call me Naomi. That's the setup. And then what we have in the rest of the book is the Lord unfold this amazing. Let me just go with you the first couple of verses of chapter 2 so we'll be able to get the rest of it finished next time. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now what you've got to remember, when you read a text like this, you've got to look back and think about it as you're reading. This verse is actually, it's foreshadowing. Because what, it's not that Ruth doesn't know anything about this, and Naomi doesn't know anything about where Boaz is. When you read the narrative, you see this. Sometimes it's easy when we're not thinking, we think, well, she's basically saying, go over to Boaz's garden. She's not saying that. The text, the author is telling us, hey, I want you to know there is a kinsman. There is someone that could help. It's like he said, there's someone that could help. Now back to the story. Okay? And the story is, Ruth said the Moabitess. Interesting, he keeps calling her that too. Ruth the Moabitess. Don't forget who she is. Don't forget how unlikely it is anything good is going to happen. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. Look, mom, mother-in-law, we don't have anything to eat. Let me just go out and try to go to where they're gleaning, and I walk behind them and see if there's stuff on the edges of the fields that we can somehow find enough grain to make a loaf of bread. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Okay, go. I don't have a better suggestion. Go. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. The text is clear. This is an accidental thing on Ruth's part. There's no planning. They have no idea it's Boaz's field. She just accidentally chooses to glean in that particular field. But there are no accidents, are there? See, you see the hand of God. The Lord has let her come to the bottom of seeing that she has no hope, so that, like Abraham Lincoln said, I've often gone to my knees with a clear understanding that I had nowhere else to go. Naomi is at the bottom, and now God begins to move to change things. And she goes and happens to go to the field of a man named Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Cousin Boaz. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to his reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." What you see here is this is a good man. And he comes out to check on his workers. He's the boss of the land here, and he's coming out to check on the workers. He says, hey, what are you guys doing? Stop there. May the Lord bless you. May Yahweh bless you. And they respond back to him, "Man, this is a great man and a great situation." He said, he sees a young woman he doesn't recognize. He knows everybody here because he cares about them. He comes regularly to check on them. He's a part of what's going on. He says, "Wait, who's that young woman over there?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said this morning, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." Now, we're going to stop here, but basically what happens is, the key word in chapter 2 is glean. It's used 12 times. Gather, pick up. She's just going out trying to pick up grain so that she can take it home and they can thresh it and make, you know, get the grain off the wheat, and then they can make some flour and find enough to make a loaf of bread. What happens is Boaz basically says, "Look, I don't want you going anywhere else. You don't have to go." The law in Israel was that you couldn't glean to the very edge of your field. You were to leave the corners for the poor, because the Lord's always cared about the poor. And here's Boaz, a man of the covenant who understands and who's walking with God, and he wants to take care of the poor. And he sees this young woman. He's heard about her. We find out later he's heard a lot about Ruth the Moabitess. And he's providing for her. "I don't want you to go anywhere else. You don't need to go look for other fields. I've told my servants not to touch you or to harm you. When you're thirsty, you come and drink from our water jars. They will get the water for you." I mean, here she is in a land she's never been in. She's scared to death. She doesn't know anybody. And she's finding all this kindness from this man. And she falls down before him and basically says, "Why have you shown such kindness to me?" And he says, "Listen, I've heard about the kindness that you've shown to Naomi, because you left the land of your fathers and came," and he says, "you came with her." What the kindness was, you didn't leave her, an old lady, destitute by herself. You attached yourself to her, and you're going to say, "Whatever happens to you happens to me." What an amazing act of kindness you've done to her. And he sees beyond that, though. He says, "But you have come not only to Naomi, you have come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh. And God is going to bless you." And then he takes out and he pours for her an ephah of flour, which is about 5.5 gallons, I mean, not flour, 5.5 gallons of grain. He gives her a 2-week supply of grain to make bread all day long for 2 weeks. She was hoping to come home with just a little bit. She comes home like with a 5-gallon bucket. And that's the beginning. But what we're seeing here, Naomi, at her very wit's end, apart, out, you know, out of the land now, back in the land, but still no seed, no blessing, no hope. Moabitess, but the Lord hasn't forgotten her. The Lord is going to fulfill His promises of securing her place in the land, her portion in the seed, and His presence and blessing will be with her. And that's really the message of the book. No matter how hopeless things look, if you belong to Christ, He will never fail to keep His promises. And you will find the irony is that what she went through, had her husband not died, had her sons not died, Naomi would not be in the line of Christ. That's what the Lord was doing. So that her great-grandson, can you imagine? I don't know if she lived long enough to see him anointed, but can you imagine what if she did? That's my great-grandson over there, King David. Wow. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of Your salvation. Lord, we constantly stand amazed and we say with the psalmist, You have done it, Lord. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Help us to continue to seek Your face and to seek to walk before Your face every day, to trust You no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how dark our days or no matter how difficult our times. Help us to know that You will be faithful to Your promises. You will accomplish Your salvation. And Lord, You delight to, in those dark days and those difficult times, put us in a position where only You can do it. And then You send forth Your word and You heal. You send forth Your power and You save. And we praise You, Lord, for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.